can read. At last week's Bible study in Santa Cruz, we discussed preparing for the Passover. You know, we're told, as we move closer to the Passover, we're told to examine ourselves, to look deeply inside ourselves, to search out those things that don't belong as far as character traits. We discussed how we really see ourselves. To do that, we need a mirror. We need something by which we see, something that reflects back to us how we really look to others and to especially to God, literally to see who we are, what we think, why we act as we do. Because, frankly, you know, the human nature that we have is so very clever. You look good. And you're looking at a glass darkly. In fact, that glance of a reflection in some dirty metal, I look good. And that's the way the human nature is. We need some means by which we could see ourselves. So that, I love that phrase, so that we would change. And that is the goal, to change, to be different. As Scripture tells us, literally to be converted. Now, we discussed that mirror, and that mirror is the Bible. God's word. It's clear, it's concise, it's illuminating, it's spot on. It doesn't say you're looking good when you're not, and it frankly doesn't say you look bad when you are doing what God wants you to do. It is a true mirror that shows us when we compare ourselves to it and not to anything else and to one another what needs to be attended in our lives. When we look at God's word, we looked at Galatians 5 as part of that mirror, the fruit of God's spirit. It's a great place to start. How are we comparing ourselves to the demonstration of God's Spirit in us that reflects His love, His joy, His peace, His patience, long-suffering, His kindness, His goodness, His faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against, of course, which there is no law. That's what Scripture says, Galatians 5, 22. We also covered the demonstration of God's Spirit from Matthew 5, where we see and read the Beatitudes. This is how you should be. Demonstrating the humbleness, the meekness, the hunger for God's word, the merciful and pure in heart, the merciful and pure in heart, the peacemakers, those willing to be prosecuted for living God's way. This journey of Christianity is not an easy journey. It's not an easy thing. It was then I wanted to introduce, we got to that point, I wanted to introduce a rather large topic, the essence, the theme of the Passover. We had no time. Zip, gone. We were so energized in what we were discussing, we ran out of time. So, hey, that's today's message. You notice how I snuck the Bible study theme in, study, give you something to work on? I did that. Today we're going to cover one of the hardest, most difficult, thorny, toughest personal applications of being a Christian as we go toward and prepare ourselves toward the Passover. Yeah, I'm at it again, huh? You know, the first one, one of the hardest ones is in 2 Corinthians, where it says to bring every thought into captivity. It's a hard one. Try it. We should. We should be doing it on a daily basis. But forgiveness, this is thematic to Passover, the days of unleavened bread. Forgiveness. Along the way, as we discuss this, we will discover the power of forgiveness. I want to start out by sharing with you a story. It's from the website From Fear to Forgiveness, a Pearl Harbor attack survivor story by survivor Dr. Joe H. Morgan. I am Joe Morgan, a survivor of the Japanese attack on the Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941. I was an aviation ordnance man, third class in Aircraft Utility Squadron 2, stationed on Ford Island on that infamous morning. VJ-2 was housed in a hangar on the southwest shore of Ford Island, which is in the middle of Pearl Harbor. I was just a young sailor from Little River, Texas, who had joined the Navy to see the world. I certainly was not expecting to fight a war. He was in his late teens when events took place. It was my lot to have the duty that Sunday morning, and I was in the hangar waiting for the 8 o'clock muster of the ongoing duty section. At 8:05, we heard planes diving. We did not pay any attention to them because we were expecting an aircraft carrier to enter port. The aircraft always came in ahead of them and landed. Occasionally, they were given permission to make mock attacks on the base, and we supposed that that was what was happening until there was a loud explosion along the runway southeast of us. We ran outside of the hangar expecting to see a burning plane, but instead, we saw the hangar burning, the burning hangar. A plane was diving out of the sun, dropping two bombs in the vicinity of the long-range patrol squadrons. When it pulled out of its dive, we could see the symbol of the rising sun on it, under its wings. We realized that we were being attacked by the Japanese Imperial Navy. He ran outside, he and his buddies, bullets rained down on him. He raced behind some equipment, and all around him were puffs of dust and dirt and pings and ricochets. He saw the explosions, the dead and the dying, the wounded that were all around him. Morgan felt the fear, frustration, anger, and then that anger grew, and that anger grew into hatred. Continuing on, he said, there were stronger emotions that developed as the attack progressed. One was the anger at the attackers and the anger over the fact that we were attacked without warning. This anger developed into hatred toward the Japanese nation. I wanted to kill them all. He's in his teens. He had a lifetime yet to go in front of him. In the middle of all this, nothing was stronger that day than the feeling that I was out of God's will. He gives us a little story about how age six and on, he felt like he was called to preach. And that, like Jonah, he was trying to get away from being a preacher. He said, I prayed that night, oh Lord, let me get through this war alive and I'll be a preacher. He said, God took me seriously. 3 months after the attack on Pearl Harbor, I was transferred to the island of Maui, where I spent the rest of the war without seeing any more combat. My brother joined the Navy, 18. He gets seasick at the sight of a photograph of water, joined the Navy, and then he was land-based in Hawaii for 4 years. Go figure. Time passed, and good as his word, Morgan became a minister and a chaplain. He remained in the service. And he settled in Hawaii, and after his service, he continues, about the middle of my 4 years as pastor at Waialuku, the man who led the air attack on Pearl Harbor came to Maui. Now that caught me by surprise because I've read about him quite a bit. Mitsuo Fuchida was the commander of the naval air forces that attacked Pearl Harbor on December 7th. After the war, he was disillusioned and depressed until he read a story about a Christian missionary named Jacob Deshaza, who had been a prisoner of war for 40 months in Japan. This is all new to me. I've done a lot of reading on this time period. Now, Fuchida converted to Christianity after reading Deshaza's tract entitled, I Was a Prisoner of Japan. Deshaza was part of Doolittle's raiders and was captured. He was held captive by Japan for 40 months, 34 months in solitary confinement. He was tortured. There was deprivation. There was beating, starvation, until the end of the war when he was released. He returned to Japan in 1948 as a missionary and preached peace and forgiveness to the nation that held him captive. This was the tract that Fuchida read that turned his mind around. He says, so disturbed by the missionary's story and the concept of forgiveness that Fuchida went out and bought a Bible. After reading the Bible daily, he came upon the verse Luke 22:34. You can put that in your notes, where Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, how often do we run into someone who really doesn't know what they're doing, and they've caused us an offense, or they've hurt us? He said, it was then I met Jesus and realized he had died for my sins. Fuchida, too, became an evangelist until his death in 1976, and writing part of his memoirs entitled From Pearl Harbor to Calvary. Now, let's go back to Morgan. So we had Deshaza, who was a prisoner, became a missionary. Fuchida, the leader of the Japanese air attack, became a missionary. And now back to Morgan, who did become a chaplain. Someone had invited Captain Fuchida to Maui to tell his story. Think back. He was outside dodging bullets. Bullets were missing him, zinging past him, killing his mates. Bombs were exploding. This was his experience. This was the man who led that attack. Someone had invited Captain Fuchida to Maui to tell his story. I had mixed feelings about going to hear him. I still harbored some feelings of hatred from the war. How could I, as a Christian, react to this man who tried to kill me 15 years before, even if he became a Christian? Should I shake his hand or should I shoot him? I decided to go and hear his story just the same. After he finished speaking, I went up to him and introduced myself as a survivor of the Pearl Harbor attack. He bowed politely and said in Japanese, forgive me those who speak it, Gomen Asai, I'm sorry. And then he said in English, please forgive me. He reached out to shake my hand. As our hands touched, all the hatred and animosity toward this man, toward his country, were gone. God had replaced those feelings with forgiveness. The burden that he had carried for so many years dropped off his shoulders. We shook hands not as former enemies, but now as brothers in Christ. We had both received God's mercy and forgiveness. He says, I discovered that day the secret to world peace. And that would be forgiveness. And I firmly believe I survived Pearl Harbor, World War II, the Vietnam War, 3 open heart surgeries, and an inoperable heart attack just so I could share this story with you. He died at 93, and he spent week after week at the Pearl Harbor Memorial telling people of that story. Survivor Dr. Joe H. Morgan found freedom from his anger and bitterness and resentment and hatred through forgiveness. Freedom from the burden of emotions that weighed him down in depression, despair, and frustration. There is power in the act of forgiveness that can impact and change our lives permanently. As we approach the Passover, we should ask, how are we doing? How are we doing with our relationships? Most all of us have been spared the threat of mortality from war, from being targeted for death, and yet we're required to forgive just the same. Just the same. In his article titled, Discover the Power of Forgiveness by Larry Walker, he notes 3 examples. A 29-year-old police officer, whose wife was pregnant with their first child, is shot in the streets of New York. His life hangs in the balance. Although he lives, the shooting leaves him a quadriplegic. In Texas, a young woman is brutally attacked, beaten with a hammer, stabbed, and left for dead. Although she survives, the incident leaves her emotionally devastated. The third one, a 7-year-old Cleveland boy lives through the mysterious murder of his mother. His father is arrested for the crime, convicted in a sensational trial that gains national attention. 10 years later, his father is freed from prison after the real murderer is discovered. But irreversible damage had already occurred. The boy's childhood was over. His family was shattered. The victims, Mr. Walker says, and these 3 unrelated stories have more in common than having suffered tragic, brutal crimes. All 3 have been able to regain control of their lives by learning the power of forgiveness. As we head toward the Passover, we're reminded to examine ourselves. You know, it's one of the manager's frustrations at any business, anywhere, frankly. At work, we have to push. We got an audit coming up. You must be audit ready. Why? If we follow all our processes and procedures, we should always be audit ready. And yet, it doesn't seem that way. We always have to get ready for an audit. And at my company, we live on audits. If we're doing our job, we should always be ready. And yet, we always find things out of sorts. It's good to examine ourselves. It's good to examine ourselves. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Start a little journey here. This is really a wonderful time. It's the essence of Christianity. It's the essence of our calling. And frankly, the theme of Passover is forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Here he's just talking about the emblems that are given at the Passover, the bread and the wine. And he talks about examining yourselves. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We don't take the Passover lightly. We take it with knowledge. We take it with understanding. In verse 28, but let a man examine himself. Let a woman examine herself. Let us examine ourselves. And so let her eat of that bread and drink that cup. We're to examine ourselves and to keep the Passover. So many decades ago, when I was first baptized, I felt this time of year was so, I felt so bad that I'm not taking the Passover. I'm not worthy of the Passover. And someone had to point this out. It says, okay, so if you examine yourself, you come up dirty, you come up filthy, you come up short. Yeah, yeah, okay, it says, so eat. So you take the Passover just the same. Because it's not about how good we've done. It's about reconnecting with God and Jesus Christ. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Before an audit comes up at work, I go through my stuff. Because if I clean it up, they can come through all they want. I'm fine. They won't judge me. They can't correct me. We do it to ourselves. This is an internal investigation of ourselves, one-on-one. Mano a mano, me for me, you for you. And it's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do. We're instructed to examine ourselves, to judge ourselves, an assignment and a chore we don't want to pass on to others. No, we don't want to pass that one on to anybody else. I don't want anybody coming up and says, hey, I've got your list ready. We're gonna talk about everything I've discovered about you for this last year. I've got my list. We don't want that chore and assignment to go anywhere else. We examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, to see if we are still on the path, to see if we are still showing God's Spirit in us. 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5. See, the assignment of examining ourselves is a constant mandate. And we constantly bring ourselves up against the standard, and that is Jesus Christ and His Word. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? You know, we go back to Galatians 5:22. God's Spirit is in us. Those are the attributes that we need to be demonstrating. We need to test to see if those attributes are active in our lives. Unless indeed you are disqualified or you come up short. But I trust you will know that we are not disqualified. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith, whether you're following the way, whether you are following God in the direction of His kingdom. Matthew 18 gives a whole dissertation. Read here a little bit, Matthew 18. Parable of the unforgiving servant. Give us a foundation to go forward from. Here the disciples had just had a conversation amongst themselves. Hey, I'm doing pretty good. I'm the greatest. Are you the greatest? Hey, Jesus Christ, who's the greatest? Can we be at your right hand, left hand? We're the greatest. Who's the greatest? Can you tell us who the greatest is? You know, they activated their pride and their ego. And Jesus said in verse 4, he says, therefore whoever humbles himself as a child will be great in the kingdom. He gave a whole discussion about how we have childlike attitudes. But beginning in verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Hey, how's this? Seven times. It's a big number. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, meaning it's a way of life. Now, if you read in Luke 17, this same incident, at that point, the disciples said, increase our faith. Because it's a hard thing to do. We're going to have a constant attitude of forgiveness of those who offend us. Lord, increase our faith, because that's a hard thing to do. Therefore, the kingdom, verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts with one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I used to have a note in here that told me how much that was in current currency. It's gone. That's all right. It's a lot of money. 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay. But his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Hey, you know, does Visa come after you and say, we're going to sell your house, we're going to put your kids and your wife in jail until you can pay? They don't do that today. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. From the heart he asked for time to pay this off. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. I'm sure there must have been more words than that. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Mercy was extended. Mercy was given. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Hey, he had just been released of 10,000 talents, and this guy owes him a nickel. Grabs him by the throat, says, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. You know, right here it would be great to extend mercy. He was just forgiven a debt that was huge, 10,000 talents. Mercy was not shared. And he would not, verse 30, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt, which means everybody he knew had to come up with money, sell his goods, sell his dog, however they were to come up with the money. He's in jail. How do you do that? I'm throwing you in jail until you can come up with the money. Hope you have good friends. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. The essence here is in verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. It's not just 70 times 7. It's not 7 times 7. It's a way of life. It's an attitude to have mercy in our heart, from the beginning. We need to be willing to forgive. We need to have a way of life that forgives, not just around a Passover time, but constantly, always. It's a way of life. For us today, it's interesting, I'm going to take a side note here. It's interesting to note that the medical profession agrees. How's that? How's that for a segue? The medical profession agrees with the theological notion of forgiveness as a physical benefit. I'll state that again. It's very interesting and informative to note that the medical profession agrees with the theological notion of forgiveness as a physical benefit. We know that forgiveness supports our spirituality. It also supports our health. When we hold on to hurt feelings, when we hold on to anger, when we hold on to hatred, that can be toxic to our minds and our physical bodies. Noted in some writings over the years, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. This was from Anne Lamott, Traveling Mercies, Some Thoughts on Faith in 1999. Hanging on to resentment, someone once said, is like drinking poison and hoping it'll kill somebody else. Alice May, Surviving Betrayal, 1999. Charles had once remarked that holding on to resentment, oh, it's a restatement of another one. When we hang on to resentments, we poison ourselves. We cannot afford resentment since it exacerbates our disease. If we do not get rid of our anger and bitterness, we will suffer the more than anyone else. Elizabeth L. Oh, they left off her last name. Food for Thought, Daily Meditations. In a snippet in Gems of Buddhist Wisdom, 1996, from the Buddhist Missionary Society, hatred is like a poison which you inject in your veins before injecting it in your enemy. It is throwing cow dung at another. You dirty your hands first before you dirty others. There's a recognition that we have to drop the anger, the hatred, and we have to be forgiving. We have to get rid of resentment. We have to get rid of that through forgiveness. From the International Forgiveness Institute, I didn't know there was one. the International Forgiveness Institute. You know, we have all kinds of societies, so much to deal with psychoanalysis and science and physics. International Forgiveness Institute. There is not only a religious impetus to forgive, but also therapeutic, social, and practical reasons to do so. This applies to victims of crimes as well as those who must deal with more common misfortunes of unfaithfulness, betrayal, ungratefulness, or mere insult. According to a Time article by David Van Bima, Shall All Be Forgiven, in 2001, a number of psychotherapists are testifying that there is nothing like it, forgiveness, for dissipating anger, mending marriages, and banishing depression. These are people who are not theologians, who aren't teaching you the value of forgiveness from God's standpoint of view. They're teaching from a physical standpoint of view. Clinical psychologist Joseph Newman of East Tennessee State University engaged a research project seeking to learn more about the link between forgiveness and physiological health. He observed, when I treated patients with cardiovascular diseases, I was struck with how many were bitter, angry, and depressed. It clearly affected their health and their ability to heal. His experimentation seems to document the cardiovascular benefits of physics. He goes on, theologically speaking, forgiveness is an act of God. In terms of health, forgiveness can save your life. The forgiveness spoken of by researchers does not depend on the attitudes or actions of the offender. Neither does it imply denying, condoning, excusing, or condemning them. It doesn't demand justice or compensation. Forgiveness is not equivalent to, nor does it require reconciliation. The IFI explains that forgiveness is one person's moral response to another's injustice. Reconciliation involves two parties willing to come together in mutual respect. Forgiveness is a one-person thing, forgiving someone else. Let's go to the Mayo Clinic. Well, no, let's stay here, but I'll bring it to the Mayo Clinic, some of their notes. In an article by the Mayo Clinic staff titled Forgiveness, Letting Go of Grudges and Bitterness, nearly everyone has been hurt by the actions or words of another. Perhaps your mother criticized your parenting skills, your colleagues sabotaged a project, or your partner had an affair. These wounds can leave you with lasting feelings of anger, bitterness, or even revenge. But if you don't practice forgiveness, you might be the one who pays most dearly. This is from a scientific medical group. By embracing forgiveness, you can also embrace peace, hope, gratitude, and joy. That's from the Mayo Clinic, not the Bible, though they're quoting the Bible. Consider how forgiveness can lead you down the path of physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being. Generally, forgiveness is a decision to let go of resentment and thoughts of revenge. The act that hurt or offended you might always remain part of your life, but forgiveness can lessen its grip on you and help you focus on other positive parts of your life. Forgiveness can even lead to feelings of understanding, empathy, and compassion for the one who hurt you. It doesn't mean you condone what's been done. It doesn't mean you accept happily what's been done, but you have agreed to stop the bitterness and the anger and the frustration. Forgiveness doesn't mean you deny the other person's responsibility for hurting you, and it doesn't minimize or justify the wrong. You can forgive the person without excusing the act. Forgiveness brings a kind of peace that helps you get on with life. It goes on to say, what are the benefits of forgiving someone? Healthy relationships, greater spiritual and psychological well-being, less anxiety, less stress, less hostility, lower blood pressure. How's your blood pressure lately? When you see someone walk into the room, does it kind of rise? Why are they here? I saw that happen. I walked into a queue, but I needed to talk to one of the fellows, and there was a fellow sitting there who I knew had problems with high blood pressure. And he was staring at the guy I needed to talk to, and I was trying to get Ron's attention. And this fellow was, and he was getting agitated, and he was getting agitated in his seat, trying to get his attention and or make a point or comment. I don't know what it was. And I could see his blood pressure rising just standing there. He says, don't say a word. And he's talking to Ron, and Ron and I are trying to have a conversation. He says, don't say a word. Don't say a word. I said, Ron, I need to see you outside right now. Right now. And we got out of there. Come to find out that the fellow, he's still there, still at the company, missed medication. And I think on medication, his BP was, 120 over 80 is normal. He was 200 over 100 with medication. And there was something there that kept him up and agitated and frustrated. Forgiveness can lower blood pressure. Fewer symptoms of depression, lower risk of alcohol and substance abuse. If you're not feeling beat up and dispassionate or confused, the abuse of substances goes away, or at least it diminishes. If you're unforgiving, you may pay the price repeatedly by bringing anger and bitterness into every relationship and new experience. If you haven't forgiven, it stays with you. Your life might become so wrapped up in the wrong that you can't enjoy the present. You might become depressed or anxious. You might feel that your life lacks meaning or purpose and that you're at odds with your spiritual beliefs. We know that to be true. You might lose valuable and enriching connectedness with others. As you let go of grudges, you no longer define your life by how you've been hurt. You might even find compassion and understanding. And how often we define ourselves by experiences. I had a wonderful experience with Sue's dad when he was alive, but he was defined pretty much by an experience, World War II. He had clear vision of that entire experience. He was a glider pilot. He made three trips, two into France and one into Holland. And the one into Holland was where he crashed. That whole experience defined him. We could discuss World War II and those events by the hour. Other experiences, not so much. Sometimes we allow grudges and bitterness to define who we are. There are people that are very difficult to work with because of their anger and bitterness. They just have that shell that's in front of them. They haven't let go of something, and they are now defined by how they've been hurt. So there are physical as well as spiritual benefits to forgiving a person. I kind of put it this way. There are three levels. Forgiveness comes on three levels. God forgives us. Oh, we could stop there. That's great. God forgives us. None of us here is worthy to be forgiven. There's none of us here who could do anything to receive God's forgiveness. That's God's choice. That's where grace comes in. Grace is unmerited pardon. None of us can do anything to be rewarded with God's gift of forgiveness. We then are to forgive others. It's that we're told to put on the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. He died while we were yet in our sins. He died so all mankind would have access to the Father and the kingdom. To do that, he had to sacrifice himself, and that therefore, forgiveness was given. And then we have to forgive ourselves. We have to forgive ourselves. If we carry around the feelings of unforgiven sin when we brought it to God and God has forgiven us, aren't we denying his power? Aren't we denying the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made? We have to forgive ourselves. Let's start in Let's go to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. Talking through forgiveness here. Some key scriptures to put in your notes. Proverbs 16, verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that atonement. And our sins, when we bring them before God and say, forgive me, Father, I have sinned, those sins go away. They are accounted for. We no longer have those sins, Jesus Christ being that atonement. How often do we walk the walk with a smile on our face, but we don't have mercy in our heart? We're not ready and willing to also pass on that atonement. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 and verse 11. Talking about the new covenant here. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart." See, it's not just a piece of paper. It's not just a list on the wall. It's now in our heart, because that's where the essence of who we are. That's where we think. It's how we are. "I will write them in their hearts and their mind, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" You know, we do that now because they don't. "For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to them, to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." When we go before God, and that atonement is provided for iniquity, this is outstanding. "I will remember their lawless deeds. I will not remember their unrighteousness. I will not remember their sins anymore." It's gone. Atoned for. It's comforting to know that God not only forgives our sins, but totally disassociates them from us. Nope, don't remember them. They're gone. And therefore, if we don't forgive ourselves, if we carry those things around with us, we're denying this scripture that he says, "I don't remember them." So awed was David. Back to Psalms. I should have told you to stay there. Psalm 103. So awed by God's complete mercy and forgiveness that David wrote a most wonderful description of how forgiveness is applied to us. Psalm 103, verse 11. "For as heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions, our sins from us." Now, we know why he didn't do north and south, right? Because once you hit north, you go back south, and you hit north, because they are not that far away. It's an orb, but if you go east from west, you never stop going east. Or you can go west, I suppose. You never stop going west. They never meet. East and west don't meet unless you stop, stand still. David encapsulated and illuminated God's mercy and forgiveness so that as high as the heavens above the earth. I love going out in the middle of the night in a pitch dark area. We did that on the way back. We stopped dropping off the ladies from the weekend, and I would just stand out there and just stare at the stars because it was marvelous. There wasn't a lot of city lights out there, and you could see breathtaking view of the stars. But I only see a fraction because it just keeps going, and I know it keeps going, and that's how far God's mercy is above the earth. "As far as heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him." Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, verse 16. Through the prophet Isaiah, God tells us that tells us of the forgiveness that follows when we repent and turn to him. Isaiah 1, verse 16. "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." When God talks about forgiving us, when we put all those together, there is no doubt, there is no intention of ever bringing them back up. God has forgiven those sins. They're gone. They're history. We walk away from getting up off our knees, unburdened by the sin that burdened us. Now, it doesn't mean we are free sometimes from the collateral damage of sin, because there may be things that are along the way. You know, there's certain hurt things or broken things, or you know, someone damages your arms or legs. There are things that stay with us, but the sin is gone. So God forgives us. God sent Jesus Christ down here. Jesus Christ willingly sacrificed himself while we were yet sinners, so that forgiveness might be given to us. And when we repent and forgiven, we are forgiven, those sins are gone forever. Now comes the hard part. Forgiving others. Being merciful. Having the mind of Jesus Christ and extending mercy toward others. And this should be a way of life. Forgiving others must become a requisite, is a requisite for our being forgiven. Right? That's what it said. If we go before God and ask for forgiveness and we're not willing to be a forgiver, God says, first you forgive and then come back. Matthew 6, please. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 12. Here it comes right in the middle of the model prayer, the example prayer on how to pray. One of the items that should be on our prayer list. Now that we don't repeat this prayer, this is a model. It gives us an essence, a sense of what we should be bringing to our Father. It says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's almost a qualification. God is willing, able, capable of applying the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to forgive us our sins, but he says, you have to be willing to forgive others. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespass, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. It's that important. And it's that hard. Forgiveness to others must become a part of us. Matthew 11, verse 25. It's a hard thing to do. It's not easy. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Lord, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these... This where I wanted to go? Man, what did I do? Oh, Mark. It didn't work this morning either. Mark. Mark 11. And I had bought new glasses. Mark 11, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespass. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespass. We see in the model prayer that we're to be praying, we're to be asking forgiveness, we're to forgive others. And now as we pray, sometimes there have been times when I get on my knees and I start a prayer to God and I realize I've got something squirreling around here I just need to bring forward, and I need to reconcile to God with some forgiveness for attitudes and actions that I'm holding that I need to let go. And that's, there I am. In that regard, I'm standing, praying, and I start by forgiving and asking God to forgive me for not forgiving that person, and then forgive that person, and there's a whole, the whole process goes together. Matthew 5, going back, Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. You can't do that if you're holding a grudge, if you're housing bitterness. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for those who use and abuse you. Pray for those. That's hard to do. And yet when we do that, we release the anger, the frustration, We dissipate the negative energy within us. We exercise God's Spirit. And frankly, things go into perspective. We pray for those who need to, that we need to forgive, whether or not they ask for it. Proverbs 3. I'm going to stay here for a little bit, at least one or two questions. Proverbs 3. I was having fun today going all over the book. Proverbs 3, verse 3. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Mercy, that sense of love and care one for another. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor with high esteem and in the sight of God and man. Being merciful is equal to having God's truth. And we're to have that in our heart and mind. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. You know, when we come to forgive, I just not gonna, no, not, it's God's, no, not, yeah, no, it's God's way. I don't understand this. He doesn't deserve forgiveness. She doesn't deserve to be forgiven. And God says, look, lean not to your own understanding. You don't understand me. My process works for you and them. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Extend mercy even when we say it's not fair. We're to write them on the tablets of our hearts and find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and men. You know, a merciful person finds great esteem even with men. I can't say enough about my direct boss. He is the boss of bosses throughout the company. You know, we got 8,000 people. Everybody wants to work for him because he is a man of integrity, man of the heart, man who understands human difficulty, but he's also a forgiving man. He doesn't hold grudges. He is a man who is esteemed in the sight of men, and I believe can be esteemed in the sight of God. Being merciful is a valued characteristic of being a Christian. Proverbs 21, just a few pages over. Proverbs 21, verse 21. He who follows righteousness and mercy, that sense of forgiveness, finds life, righteousness, and honor. In the Jewish Publication Society translation, it says, he who strives to do good and kind deeds attains life, success, and honor. There is that sense when you are a forgiving person that you are elevated or esteemed higher in the eyes of the world around you. We know that capturing every thought, bringing every thought into captivity is as hard as it gets. We know that forgiveness is as hard as it gets. I'm going to ask a hard question. Is there anyone in your life whose feet you would not be willing to wash at Passover? It's a serious question you have to answer yourself. Is there anyone in your life whose feet you would not be willing to wash at Passover? Because when you're washing someone's feet at Passover, and the symbolism is being humble and merciful and kind and righteous before God and the individual, when you take that foot in your hand and you're washing it, I don't know about you, I pray for the person. Is there anyone in your life whose feet you would not be willing to wash? Bear in mind that Jesus Christ, our Master, our Savior, our righteous example, washed the feet of Judas, knowing that he would be his betrayer, knowing that he would be the one by whom he would be taken. Jesus Christ died for all mankind while we were still sinners. An individual we may have hard feelings for, would we wash their feet? And if not, we probably should take that to God. When we go to God and ask for forgiveness, and we are forgiven because we are forgiving other people, there is also the forgiving of ourselves. forgiving ourselves. There has to be a benefit. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. Verse 17. The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. We know that by forgiving others, we can lower our blood pressure. We can de-stress ourselves. We can drop the burden. We no longer carry the weight of the world around us. The merciful man does good for his own soul. You know, I think it's good that God doesn't keep a scorecard with good deeds on one side and bad deeds on the other. 1 John 1, way to the back of the book. 1 John 1. Our slate is wiped clean of every sin if we confess and repent our sins and ask his forgiveness. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The slate is clean. There's no good, bad, and ugly. There is no positives and negatives. The slate is clean. And when we get up from our knees before God asking for forgiveness, we are not to carry that sin. Doesn't mean we don't regret what took place. I mean, there is that. But we don't carry the sin. We recognize God has forgiven us. God has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. No good deed, no physical effort on our part can ever repay God for the precious gift of forgiveness and the cleaning of our guilt. That's a fact of life. It's normal to feel guilty when we sin, and the pain of penalties for past mistakes often lingers. Now, not every sin is without damage. But we should trust God. We should trust God. Guilt or the need to remain in a debilitating... Let me try that again. Guilt, however, need not remain as a debilitating weight dragging us down. Guilt can spawn needless feelings of inferiority and bitterness. After we repent, God totally forgives our sins. We should trust that God, in his infinite mercy, applies Christ's sacrifice to cover and remove all the sin and guilt. We then go from there. We then learn from our mistakes. We then learn not to do certain things because they have negative impacts on us. We're told in Hebrews 10, verse 22, you put that in your notes, let us go right into the presence of God with true hearts, fully trusting him, for our evil conscience has been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. That's from the New Living Translation. We can go into the presence of God with true hearts. When God says, I want you to forgive, it has to be from the heart. And then when I forgive you, I want you to have a clean conscience. A clean conscience is one of the most wonderful gifts that God can give us. We may remember the error, the mistake, the sin, how we got there, the lessons learned, but with the forgiveness of sin, we should also forgive ourselves and go forward from there. Paul had that situation identified. We know Paul, one of the marvelous writers of the New Testament, Pharisee of the Pharisees, ripping families apart who were of that way, Scripture says, and after his conversion, became a teacher of God's way to the people who came from families that he destroyed. Philippians 3, verse 13, he had to come to this conclusion. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. I have to forgive and forget the past of the things that I did, or I just can't go forward. And reaching forward toward those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He had to forgive and forget his past as he continued to teach the families of those that remained from the devastation that he unleashed on them before his conversion. Leaving those things behind, forgiving ourselves, maybe remembering the mistakes and the pains we may have caused and choose, never to go in that direction again. Of course, Paul did. He never went that direction again. Forgiveness is a daily choice. It's a powerful choice, which we can make when we pray for others and ourselves. When we take someone and we take them before God, we bring them there, we ask God's intervention, we no longer can carry that as a burden and as a difficulty. We've given them to God. Forgiveness is also a lesson we rehearse each Passover. And with Passover is approaching, forgiveness and forgiving others is a timely topic that we need to consider. Forgiveness is a major theme of the future, when all who have offended and have been offended will finally find freedom in forgiveness. Think about that. Everyone who's ever lived will have forgiveness given to them. In Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is living his life in you and me, then we will be making tangible progress, finding true freedom through forgiveness. Matthew 6:14 just simply says, rehearsing that, this is a promise from our Savior, Jesus Christ. For if you forgive men their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. We will be forgiven when we ask because we are forgiving others. Being a forgiving person, a merciful person, must become a way of life that reflects Jesus Christ in us, must reflect the Spirit of God in us, must reflect the fruit of God's Spirit in us. God sent Jesus, the Christ, as sacrifice so that forgiveness would be made available to all mankind. Jesus died so that our sins can be forgiven, washed away, clean, the slate gone. We then are to live our lives showing that same godly love and mercy and forgiveness toward others. And then believing God has the power to forgive us, we are also to forgive ourselves and go toward God's kingdom. That's the theme of this season, forgiveness. That's a theme which is so very difficult, which we need to exercise 12 months out of the year. I hope that's been helpful.